Amen. Well, this ought to be fun. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm glad you're here with us today. We've been going, as Donnie said, verse by verse through the book of Timothy. It seems to be a very obvious thing to do, but a few churches do it mainly to avoid passages like this. So many of you told me this week you're praying for me. I appreciate that. Some of you told me that you were not going to wear braided hair this week. Because of possible embarrassment, and you're not wearing jewelry. So we'll get into all that today. If you're new to the church, if you're not a believer, we're glad you're here. You have picked a very interesting week to be here. And I will admit that this sounds a bit strange, some of the things that we've just read, some of the things we're going to talk about today. It reminded me this week of the NFL. It's just a really weird year. The Lions are in first place. The Chiefs are undefeated. Who knew they even had a team, right? The Browns are good. They can't even get a mascot. They're just a color, and they're good. And so as you read this text, it might seem like the NFL. It's a bit strange, but the weirdness actually does make sense, and these passages are super important. I think many today are turned off by Christianity because of misunderstandings. And one of the things we've said in this study is if you're going to reject Christ in the church, at least reject the real thing and not a misunderstanding. Make sure you at least know what you're rejecting. And so a lot of people, for example, watch pastors on television and they have a terrible impression of pastors and the church. A recent show that came out, some of you may have seen it, called Preachers of L.A., which stars six super wealthy preachers in L.A., and they drive Ferraris, they went through messy divorces, a whole host of issues, and I could see how a person could watch that show and just say, who needs Christianity at all? I can totally see why you would feel that way. But all I'm saying is get your view of the pastor and the church from the Bible and not from reality TV. We need to be recalibrated to what the scripture actually says about these issues. So here's the big idea basically today, that the church should look different from the culture because the church is a family. And as we say that all the time, the church is a family. And the order of the church also looks like family order. Which is why Paul, when he talks about the church, goes back to Adam and Eve. There is a relationship between the way the family ought to be ordered and the way the church ought to be ordered. And we're going to see that as we go through it. Now, before we do this today, I'm actually going to bring a few members of the family up here. So, Michael, Brett, Mark, where are you guys at? Come on up. There's Mark. Where's Brett at? Brett, are you back here, Brett? He's creeping. Watch out. Okay, now the reason I'm going to bring these guys up is today we are putting forward one new elder candidate, one new pastor candidate, and two deacons who will actually be our first deacons in the history of Imago Dei. Come on over here, Mark. You get on this side. Let the deacons stay over here, okay? Okay. So, check. Mark, how you doing, man?
All right.
We're putting Mark today forward as a faith family, as a new elder. We have four elders slash pastor. We use those terms interchangeably, pastor, overseer, elder. We have four currently. Mark will be put forward today. We're just introducing, before I pray, these three guys, just so you could put a face with the name. Within 30 days, you have time to ask questions, either to us, the elders, or to Mark, either one. And then we'll vote to affirm Mark as an elder. We've walked with Mark for over 18 months now. Mark, you've read several books, correct? Theology books, polity books, a number of other books. He's went through a really robust, I would say, assessment. We've had questionnaires given out to his bride, Shelley, and other friends, as we did with the deacons, asking them questions about these individuals. And the elders agree wholeheartedly that we would like to affirm Mark as a new elder at Imago Dei. Our elders have particular assignments that we're responsible for. Mine is mainly preaching and vision. Mark is going to be pastor for prayer. And if you know anything about Mark, you know that this is his passion. In fact, we just had 12 hours of prayer yesterday, which Mark helped lead. I think he's moved his bed in the prayer room. The guy lives over there. And so here's what I would say quickly about these guys. In Acts chapter 6, you have what I think is the origin of the deacon, and the deacons are supposed to serve well. And they're supposed to serve in such a way that the pastors can devote themselves, Acts 6:4, to prayer and ministry of the word. So I'm just going to ask these guys how they're going to help us do these responsibilities. So, Mark, what would you say about how you want to help us do Acts 6:4, lead the church to do prayer and ministry of the word?
I thought about this, actually. I have a vision for prayer. It's something I was born with. Even before I was a believer, I prayed. I was raised Catholic in a steel mill town north of Pittsburgh. And I just always prayed. It wasn't until I had a real understanding when I got saved my freshman year at college that I really had an understanding. I got radically saved. And I started spending hours in prayer, prayer walks, going to the chapel on campus. And what I have seen, first of all, is prayer is woven through Scripture. God desires us to pray. God commands us to pray. Prayer is supposed to be just part of our life. You know, breathing in and breathing out. We pray, we minister. We pray, we minister.
Keep it up there. Yeah.
And I've learned how to do this too. Now I'm off track. It doesn't take
We
much.
Breathe. You breathe and pray.
And so one of the things that the prayer does, not only does God answer prayer, I mean, God really answers prayer. I could honestly talk for hours about the power of prayer, how I've seen God answer prayer. I know that God answers prayer today. I have seen it. I've experienced it. But even more amazingly, and I think in a lot of ways more importantly, is when we pray, God changes us. That is the thing that I find the most amazing. That is the thing for me, the biggest motivator for me to pray is because I am changed. Anytime where you just have to look at the news and you can just see this world is totally screwed up. And when I'm feeling overwhelmed, feeling frustrated, feeling hopeless, I have to go pray. And when I go pray, spend time with the Lord changes me and things make sense again. You know, if you're having problems with sin, go pray. Why? Because if you really spend time in the presence of the Lord, if you enter into his presence and really experience him, honestly, you don't want to sin. Why? Because you don't want to break that fellowship you have with him. For me, that's my biggest deterrent for sin, is because I'm a selfish person, and I like feeling really good, and I feel really good when I'm really close to God, and I don't want anything to sever that. And so prayer changes you. And so one of the things I would like to see at this church is us be a transforming church, a transformative church. And one of the things to be a transformative church is we have to be a praying church to be completely a transformative church. And so I would like to see us be a people that pray intentionally, a people that spend a lot of time in prayer. So there's a few things I would like to see, like the prayer room, for instance. In the prayer room, we get to pray intentionally. We pray for a period of time. We pray specifically. And when we pray specifically and pray intentionally, we can see God answer specifically. And our faith gets built up. So I would like to see the prayer room take off. I would just some various other things. But I would, my vision, my heart, to sum it all, is I want to see us be a people of prayer. And one final thing, I got to say this. I'm standing up here because I have a great wife. I have to say that. Honestly, if I wasn't married to Shelley, I would be living in a cabin in the middle of 100 acres off the grid. Okay? That's what Mark wants to do. But Shelley keeps me grounded in people. So thank you, Shelley. I love you, and I wouldn't be where I am today without you.
Amen. We all know that, brother. Who know you? Yes. Yeah. And just to clarify, Mark is a bivocational like the rest of the elders. We don't have a full-time guy. Mark is an engineer. It becomes our second engineer now to be an elder, should we affirm him. And he's now the oldest elder, so we actually have an elder, not a younger. And how old are you, Mark?
52
young. Okay. Now, one of the differences in elders and deacons is elders talk more so than the deacons. So, Michael, how do you see us doing Acts chapter 6? How do you see yourself helping us?
I encourage you to interpret what I say, because my wife typically is, I will be so scattered up here, and she needs to be interpreting. But Acts chapter 6, relieving the elders of physical needs of the church, serving in practical application there, serving not out of a self-motivated heart to be recognized, but serving so that you can be relieved and the gospel can go forward through elders' teaching of scriptures. And in a way that I know you've mentioned, deacon is everyone serving, but deacon is leading deacon. And I think a way to do that is to encourage others in serving. Ways of encouragement. It does my heart good when I see Jay Humphrey in the mornings and he is smiling ear to ear and he is serving out of gladness. Or at least I think you are, Jay. I could be wrong. But it's just encouraging. So serving out of love with the body, being the church to the church and doing these things. Outside of a Sunday morning throughout the week, I think our growth groups are there with serving each other. And it's awesome doing community like that. But practical.
Excellent. I should have said earlier, Michael and Brett both moved up here. Seven of us, when we planted Imago Day, moved up from Mississippi, and these were two of the original guys who came up to help start Imago Day. All right, so they've been with us from the beginning. Brett, what about you? How do you see yourself helping us do Acts 6?
Yeah, so when I think Nate first sent the email about pursuing this, it was to me and Michael, and my first thought was, Michael, makes sense, but how do I fit into this? Because I just don't feel like I do most of the time. But thinking through it, and then his sermon last week, he said something to the effect of one of the best ways that we can serve the church is to pray for the church and pray for our leaders. So that I intend to take that more seriously moving forward. And then also just talking with you yesterday, Tony, hearing you express, we have a room full of people now. We're not just meeting in your living room anymore. We actually have an auditorium full of people. So what do we do with that? So just kind of coming alongside you guys and saying, hey, I'll head up the, whether it's foster care or apartment ministries or whatever, just coming alongside you guys so you don't have to stress about that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Well, I want to pray for these guys, pray for our time as we study what they're supposed to be doing and how we're all supposed to be, what we're all supposed to be doing. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We marvel that you would call us to do anything. And we stand amazed at your grace today. First of all, that you have called us to Christ and he has forgiven all our sins and has given us his righteousness. We stand acceptable in your sight today, not because of anything we've done, but because of what the chief shepherd has done on our behalf. And so we thank you today. We recognize your grace. We pray that you would deepen humility and holiness in our lives, and you would grant us abundant wisdom as we move forward. Thank you for these men and their leadership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, let's get into Acts or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to journey down to chapter 3 today. If you're looking at Timothy, if you go into chapter 3 down to verse 14, which we'll look at next week, Paul says that he's writing this book to help us understand how we ought to behave in the household of God. So everything that Paul has said up until chapter 3, verse 15, and then on beyond that, regarding godliness and widow care, is really a book about how we ought to behave as the household of God. The church is a family, and what does a family need? What does the household of God need? And in this text, I want to point out four things that the household of God needs. Okay? First of all, the household needs godly men and women. Godly men and women. In verses 8 to verse 15, we find the most controversial section in the book of 1 Timothy. And most of the attention, of course, is given to women because of the strangeness of this passage. But we have to point out that at the very beginning, Paul addresses the men. And the Bible is actually very tough, I would say, on men. And rightly so. They need to be talked to straightforwardly. For example, when Paul addresses wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells the husband that he must die. He must lay down his life for his bride. Practically speaking, the husband should be the first to forgive, the first to apologize, the first to serve. He should be the one that's setting an example of laying down his own life. And so before we get the wrong impression about women, we need to just put the men in context. That if you look at the totality of the scriptures, you see that God is calling men to a life that looks like Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul says in this passage is that men should avoid divisiveness and pursue holiness in prayer. Men should avoid divisiveness and pursue holiness in prayer. Paul begins in chapter 2, verse 8, and basically says, can I get a brother to pray? Can I get some dude to pray? He says, I want you to avoid arguing, quarreling. Instead, what I want in every place is for you to lift holy hands in prayer. And what Paul is pointing out is something that's just very basic and practical, that men are often very good and very passionate about arguing, very good and very passionate about getting in some debate, and men are very poor at expressiveness in worship and prayer. And Paul is saying, don't worship with a poker face. Don't pray without expressiveness. There is a place for passion, and it's not just at a ball game. The place for passion and expressiveness is when you're standing in the presence of God. And so he says, I want you to lift up holy hands. This has to do with the purity of heart as well as a sense of passion that emanates from your center. As Psalm 63 verse 4 said, I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. This is just an overflow of what's going on in the heart of one who's standing in the presence of God. I want you to lift holy hands, meaning I want you to understand that you're cleansed by Jesus. I want you to lift holy hands, understanding that he is the means by which we pursue holiness. I want you to lift these hands up that are offered up to God in surrender, that are offered up to God as an act of honor, that are offered up to God like a child grabbing a father in desperation. Lift up your hands, men, he says. Pray. You see this throughout the Bible in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Ezra gets the Bible, and there's been a famine in the land of the scriptures. And it says, Ezra the scribe opened the book, and he blessed God. And all the people said, Amen. And they lifted their hands at the reading of the scriptures. And then they fell on their face, and they worshiped. All of those are proper expressions in worship. The lifting of hands, the blessing of God, the saying of amen, the bowing on our face. The point is not to elevate one of these over the other or to put on a performance. Paul is simply urging the men to be expressive in their worship, to realize that they are passionate beings, but they need those passions redirected Godwardly. They need those passions to be centered upon God. And so he's asking, can I get some guys to pray? Now, we know elsewhere in the scriptures that if we are at odds with another individual, it will affect our prayer life. 1 Peter 3, 7 says this in the context of marriage, that men should honor their wives in a very kind, gentle way so that their prayers are not hindered. What a verse. Don't argue with your wife so that your prayers will do something. So it could be said that your prayer life affects your relationships, but it could also be said that your relationships affect your prayer life. And I think that's perhaps why Jesus would say things like, before you give your gift at an altar, if you're at odds with another person, go reconcile with them. And it seems here in Ephesus, where Paul is writing, the men were at odds. And Paul says, stop arguing and start praying. So that's the word to men. You see this all throughout the scriptures. And I'm sure you've known this experientially. It's hard to be at odds with a person when you're praying for them. And even harder when you're praying with them. Heard a story this week of A.T. Robinson, the famous Greek scholar who was teaching his group of seminarians Greek. And they had to all stand up when it was their turn to read the Greek and then translate it. And then this big old dude from Tennessee, it was his turn and he didn't have his translation. And Robinson was notorious for just just, you know, destroying a student in class. And so he did, this big guy. And he just went into him and talked about his lack of responsibility and his lack of work ethic, and he just went off and off. And later, AT goes back to his office, and this big old dude from Tennessee came to his office, and he said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Yeah, I've come to whoop you." And he was dead serious. He said, "Ain't no way to talk about a man like you talk to me, you know?" And AT said, "Well, before you whoop me, can we just pray together?" And Robinson prayed, they say, for about an hour. He prayed for every missionary around the world, and by the time he was finished praying, you know, everybody was at ease, and he didn't get whooped by the big old boy from Tennessee. Yeah, it's hard to be at odds when you're praying for that person, praying with that person. We saw this last week, didn't we, as Nate was talking about the importance of prayer. We want to be a global church. We have a global God. We pray global prayers. There are lots to occupy our prayer life, a lot of things to be praying about. I've been reading a whole lot about Wilberforce lately, and one of the things that's moved me so much about the abolitionist in England is that there was this house called the Clapham House that a very wealthy man bought in England, and the whole group that was in Parliament that were fighting social ills of the day would meet every morning for breakfast, and they would lay out their bills, and they would pray together before they would go do their work. What a picture. What a picture of men praying together. I'm like Mark. I want to see praying men here. Number two, let's get to the women. He tells the ladies to avoid distraction and pursue modesty and good works. So he says, women, don't follow Miley, but follow the Bible. Need to recognize that true beauty is spiritual. True beauty involves modesty. When we get to these verses, there's some interpretive issues we got to think about and some interpretive rules we need to follow. And whenever you're reading the Bible, particularly a passage like this, you got to ask the question, what is cultural and what is essential and timeless? So what is cultural and changing and what is central and timeless? And the unchanging part of this text is very clear. The unchanging part is modesty. Paul says here in the text, likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So self-control and modesty is what Paul is about, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. What is cultural in the text is the hairstyle. What is cultural in the text is in Paul's period of time, women often in Ephesus in particular, with all the goddess worship and all of the some of the lifestyles that these ladies were saved out of, wore very very elaborate attire, drawing attention to themselves. You see, in the olden days that happened, ladies wanted attention. We're beyond that now. And so the issue here is modesty. And I say this is the eternal, timeless part of the text because we see this in other texts, which is another rule of interpretation. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's the same thing that's said. And so the issue now is not whether or not you can get your hair did. You can, okay? You can have a hairstyle. Paul is not saying you're more godly if you're out of style. It's not what he's saying. He's saying be modest. It's that simple. So what's the dress code in Imago Dei? Modesty, because that's the Bible's dress code. It has nothing to do with the particular hairstyle or lack of that you have. Some of us shave upside down, you know. But what Paul is calling us, you're trying to get that picture, aren't you? Paul is calling us here to modesty. Now, the reason Paul has to address this is because it seems in worship this was a distraction. I know it's hard to believe that women were creating a distraction. But with their flamboyancy and their being all made up, Paul says, what you're actually doing is you're distracting the men. And by the way, they don't need any more help. And I see this. If you are one of those girls who wants people to flirt with you all the time, sometimes girls, they continue to act like they're still in college. And they really enjoy that sense of attention. You need to destroy that idol. You need to grow up, and you need to love your brothers by putting on some clothes. And all the brothers said, amen. Amen. Now, I must say, this is not a problem at Imago Dei. I'm not saying this as a, we're just going through the text. So I'm glad it's not a problem. And we have many, many beautiful women who are great examples, especially for young girls like my daughter. So I'm not angry up here today. Just trying to teach you the scriptures. But if that is a problem for you, you need to deal with that. Now, Paul is saying to the ladies, hey, listen, what is truly beautiful is holiness. What is truly beautiful is self-control. What is truly beautiful is that which God sees. You don't need enticing clothes. What you need is to be a worshiper of God. It's not about being worshiped yourself. It's about worshiping God. Now, is there a place for enticing clothes? I think so. But that's another sermon. It's called the Book of Song of Solomon. It's between husband and wife behind closed doors when the kids go to bed. But it's not in worship. It's not in worship. So if you want to look like Beyonce coming down here to the communion line, you need to rethink that, okay? We're just saying no to Beyonce's style, okay? Now, the next thing he says is that women should devote themselves to good works. Now, notice how out of step with the culture this text is. Ladies shouldn't desire a certain position. Ladies shouldn't be drawing attention to themselves. They should be modest, self-control, godly, and devoted to good works. How enticing is that to the modern day culture? Not very, very enticing at all. But this is what God loves. At the end of Proverbs 31, on that great chapter on what a godly lady looks like, it says, let her works praise her in the gates. Let her be known for simply doing good works among the people of God. Let that be her reputation. There's a big problem in Timothy. This is a very important cross-reference over in chapter 5, if you have a Bible. You get a little of the background of why Paul has to talk about these things. He's actually talking about widows in chapter 5, but you see what's going on in the lives of women in this chapter that Paul probably has to address in the verses we're reading. In chapter 5, verse 10, he is talking about which type of widows to care for. She has a reputation for good works. And if she's brought up her children, has shown hospitality, and has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to good work. He's drawing a distinction between which type of lifestyle is commendable. So this is the type that every lady should be going after. And then he says in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for abandoning their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So this again is that it was a picture of ladies abandoning a home life, abandoning their traditional role, going house to house, creating disruption. And some of them were in the church and probably also dressing in a way that wasn't appropriate. So Paul has to address them. So he says, let them be devoted to good works. And I'm so thankful we have such women at Imago Dei. A house filled with ladies who do this. So praise the Lord for that. Now let's talk about men and women. Verses 11 to 15, Paul tells the men and women to fulfill their God-given roles. Their God-given roles. Now, in Ephesus, people were confused about the roles of men and women. This is clear from chapter 4, where Paul says, you know what, it's okay for you to get married. And there was a misunderstanding of the importance of marriage. This is also like the text in Corinthians, when some were saying, you know, singleness is always better. And Paul says, no, it's good, but you can get married. And you should never touch a woman. There was this ascetic lifestyle that said you should avoid that which is, you know, earthy. And Paul is saying, no, created order is good. Creation is good. Marriage is God ordained. You should enjoy that. And he takes us to the created order and tries to help us see that when men and women fulfill their roles, it's like a nice slow dance. C.S. Lewis compared the roles of men and women to a dance. Not a line dance. That's not in the Bible. But a slow dance. That you have a leader and a follower. You have an initiator and a responder. And when the man and woman, when they're doing, it takes both of them to have the dance, or you look really silly. You need both to dance. Both are of equal value, but both of you have a different role. And when it's done well, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And now he's going to get to that. So what are the roles? He says, first of all, that women in verse 11 should be students of God's word. Let a woman learn. Now, it might surprise some, but the Bible actually elevated women. In Greek culture, they didn't learn at all. In fact, one commentator says, the respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went to any public assembly. And Paul is saying, let them learn. He says this in other places as well. In Galatians 3, he says there's no value distinction between men and women. In Paul's letters, he's always commending a list of people, often women. Women had a very important role in the life of the church and the spread of the gospel that was contrary to the culture in which Christianity was birthed. Hebrews, the people learned selectively. Some rabbis refused to teach women. Romans oppressed women. Often when, I've written about this in Orphanology, when people would have a baby, they would put it on a trash heap in the first century, and the orphans that they put on the trash heap were women. If she was attractive, she would be a prostitute. If she was not, she would be a slave. And it was the early church that was known for taking in these babies and training them and loving them. And Paul is just basically reflecting the life of Jesus, who elevated women. He lived on the hospitality of friends, which included women. The first people at the empty tomb were women. Jesus would meet with a Samaritan lady who had over five husbands in public, which was uncommon to say the least, and would ask her for a drink of water. Now, the Bible elevates women. It is definitely wrong to say the Bible has a negative or oppressive view of women. What the Bible does is say there is a role difference between men and women. There's not a value difference. There's a role difference. And the first thing that Paul says here is that the women should learn. That's a good thing. Now, how are they supposed to learn? He says, in quietness and with all submissiveness. So in quietness, that is, she is not to be disruptive. As we read in 1 Timothy 5, there were probably a group of women that were disruptive. It doesn't mean that she is to never talk. It means she's not to disrupt the elder as he's teaching the Bible. That would be a really problematic ordeal to try to silence people while the teaching is going on. Most believe that the early church had churches filled with women, again, who were saved out of very rough backgrounds, especially like in Corinth, and they would create disorder and disrupt the worship service. So he calls the women to be quiet, and then he tells them to be submissive. All this means is to line up under the teaching of the pastor. He doesn't tell women, nor does he say that anywhere, that you are to submit to all men. You're to submit to your husband, and you're to submit to teaching. But here's the question. How do men learn? In quietness and submission. They're not just supposed to disrupt the service either. And they too are to submit under the teachings of the scriptures. And so Paul is saying, first of all, let the women learn. They need to learn. Chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man. And the word man there is mankind. There's one mediator between God and men and women. And that's Jesus. So the gospel's for everyone, men and women. And everyone should get under the scriptures and seek to learn it and be quiet as the scriptures are being taught. And so that's the first thing he says. Now, the second thing he says is that women should not teach in some situations. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, you won't see this verse up at the Super Bowl this year. You know how they have John 3:16 sometimes behind the goalpost. I doubt you'll ever see a 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 posted. So how do we interpret this text? Well, there are about six options. There is sort of a liberal view, I'll call it, that basically says Paul wasn't inspired, the Bible's not inspired, we don't have to listen to it. That was cultural. And we don't take that view here. Others say that this was simply Paul's wish. I do not permit. He's not making a rule. Others think it's a temporary prohibition. I don't permit the woman to teach right now. Others take an extreme legalistic view, I would call it, that women should in no circumstance ever teach in a church. Others simply say that Paul is talking about a type of teaching, authoritative teaching, or not teaching in certain contexts. Now, we can reject view one and two because we believe the Bible is God's word at Imago Dei. But we don't take this legalistic position that women should not ever teach. And again, that's because we practice the rules of interpretation, which says Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. And there are many cases in which women are told to teach, like in Titus chapter 2. They are to teach other women. We see Priscilla in the book of Acts, who was teaching. In 1 Corinthians 11, however one interprets prophesying, women were prophesying in the corporate assembly. We have historical missionaries like Lottie Moon, who taught the Bible to the Chinese. So there are many examples of women teaching, so we don't want to take this view that they should never teach. So the question is, what is Paul restricting them in? And our belief at Imago Dei is that women are not to teach in the role of a pastor. That Paul is talking about the type of teaching, as he goes on to say in the next few verses within the flow of this text, is that they're not to teach in a way that's authoritative, that is, under as the leading pastor of a local church. Now, we allow women to do everything at Imago Dei except pastor. And that's out of step, I know. Even if you're the pastor's wife, you're not to teach in the role of a pastor. It's very common today to have the pastor and his wife on a billboard wearing purple. You know, we're thinking about doing that. I mean, Pastor T-Bone and Prophetess Kimberly up there in purple. No, we don't let mom teach. Not in the role of a pastor. Teach other women? Sure. Teach our kids? Sure. You say, well, I'm a lady and I have a gift of teaching. Teach. We're not restricting you from teaching. We're restricting you from teaching in the role of a pastor because we believe that role, as we're going to see, is limited to men. So this is what Paul, I think, is saying. Now, the next thing I'll say is men and women should frequently study and apply the creation account. Men and women should frequently study and apply the creation account. Those who argue that Paul is just talking culturally here have to come to grips with what Paul does next. He gives the reasons why this is. And it's not cultural. He roots it in creation. It's as old as Adam and Eve. Basically, the point of this text is reflect Adam and Eve. He says men here have a responsibility. They were formed first. That doesn't mean they're more valuable. It means simply that the man was the head, and it was Adam who was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is what's happening here. Paul says that Adam and Eve had two types of sin. There are two results of the fall. Men are either passive or abusive. And women also want to rule and dominate. This is straight out of Genesis chapter 3. Adam's sin that he reflects on here is passivity. Eve's sin was not following the leadership of Adam, but of course Adam was nowhere to be found. And it seems that in this day in which we live, the feminization of our culture, we have passive men and very competent women who often take their positions. And so what we need, again, are godly men. You need to read Genesis 3. How can you keep from being a passive man? You see it everywhere. Even the bathrooms out there say women and boys. That's so characteristic of the culture. You got women and you got boys. It's what we call our boys group here at Imago Dei, men in training. That's what they're called. We want them to be men. Men. And again, we're thankful for women here. We have many wonderful women. But Paul is saying, listen, Adam is accountable. And men are accountable for leading the household. They are accountable. And we need godly, godly men. He's calling men here on the carpet. What was going on in Ephesus was very simple. Men were carelessly surrendering leadership to women in a pastoral role. And he's saying, we need to go back to Genesis. Don't repeat Adam's sin. And what I would say, if you're a young guy in here, we're about to read the pastoral qualifications, you should want these qualifications. You should want these character traits. We have a saying here, every man an elder at Imago Dei. We want everybody to be aspiring to this type of character lifestyle. And these are not passive traits. These are Jesus-like traits. If men will follow these traits, they won't be abusive and they won't be passive. They'll be humble, tender leaders. They'll use their strength to defend the weak. And that's what we need in our generation so desperately. The gospel is the hope. Because when you get the gospel, When you get the gospel as a guy, it creates both humility and courage at the same time. You're not abusive, you're humbled. You're not passive, you're courageous. You're using your strength for the benefit of the weak. That's what a husband does. And for the ladies, you don't have to find your identity in a position. Your identity is in Jesus when you get the gospel. You don't have to go around hoping people will draw, that you'll draw attention to people. But you'll see your identity in the eyes of Jesus. And so we get then into chapter 3, now verse 15, which is what Nate's been waiting for. When Paul says, I don't even have a point for this, it's just a verse. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And yes, there are many views. One view of this, what does this verse mean? She'll be saved through childbearing. That women will come safely through childbearing, which I don't take that view because some have died in childbearing. Some think they will be saved by childbearing. And if you believe in salvation by faith alone, you can't believe that. You don't go to heaven if you have a baby. I hope we haven't taught that. Hope that's not why we have so many babies out there in the congregation. That's not the case, okay? Now, some of you guys may have that idea, but it's not true. Now, some would take, like John Stott, that women will be saved through the birth of a particular child, namely Christ. Some argue for this in light of the Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, that Paul might be saying something like, see what we owe to women. Messiah has come through a series of births. It's a good position. But the fourth position is my personal position, that bearing a child is part of the woman's sanctification. That when the word saved here can be used in a more broad sense. Justification, sanctification, glorification. She will be sanctified by fulfilling her God-given role. Some were forbidding marriage. Some were forbidding giving birth to children. As a result, you can't get married. Well, you can't have sex. Well, you're not going to have any kids. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. She will be sanctified as she lives within her role. That you don't have to abandon traditional roles to pursue godliness. Rather, you will find fulfillment in it. You'll be sanctified in it. Again, there was this ascetic culture. Asceticism means denying bodily pleasures or resisting things in creation. And some are rejecting marriage and by extension, giving birth to children. And I think Paul is basically saying women need to stay in their God-given role. Now, the final two are both true. So if you want to take view three, that's fine. We have been saved through a particular child, namely Jesus, who in the fullness of time was born of woman. So this is just basic Christianity. And that's why this teaching is under attack today. Why is it that people hate this stuff? It's basic Christianity, and the devil hates it. And he'll use media and anything else. But the question we have as a people is always this fundamental question. Will we submit to God's word or will we submit to culture? Number two. That took a little while. Number two. We need faithful overseers. I'm going to move rapidly here. I've already mentioned the application for all dudes that you should be wanting this. We asked our potential elder and two deacons of their wives and friends questions derived straight out of this text. And I just wonder if we did an assessment on your life, young guys, what people would say regarding some of these character traits. So don't just see it as a pastor, to a charge to pastors, but see it as a view for your life as well. When Paul says in chapter 3 that he uses, or verse 2, the word overseer, just to be clear, once again, this is the word episkopoi, where we get the word bishop or overseer from. Another term for the pastor is elder, presbyteroi, and another term is poiemon, pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, we use them all interchangeably, as the New Testament uses them interchangeably. So Titus 1, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, all of them use the same three terms in the same context, interchangeably. So it's okay to call your elders or pastors or overseers, or though it's uncommon in our church, though some of you have taken this one, bishop. You like that term. It's quite okay. It's a Bible term. Now, another thing to notice, when the Bible talks about elders, it's always in the plural. Almost in every single case, it's the plurality of elders caring for a local assembly. Now, what is an elder to do? Well, instead of just teaching you a bunch of principles, I'm going to give you a chart out of love for you. So let's throw this chart up. If you can't see it, basically just notice four headings. That a shepherd is to know, feed, lead, and protect the flock. This is a book, great book called The Shepherd Leader. We commend to all of our aspiring pastors, but everybody would benefit by it. And underneath it is prayer and ministry of the word, that this undergirds everything. This is Acts 6:4. So on a macro level, some shepherds know the flock, feed the flock, lead the flock, and protect the flock in a big overseeing way. And at a micro level, they do the same things, but with a more intention, more personal touch. So when it comes to knowing the flock, one way that we do this at a macro level is keeping accurate membership roles. So we have 263 members right now. And we have to track that. Acts 20 says we got to give an account. So does Hebrews 13:7, that overseers will give an account to God for how they have shepherded the flock. One of the reasons I hold membership in high regard is I'm going to give an account for those who are members under our charge. I want to know who I'm responsible for. And Hebrews 13 says we should do it with joy, that you're allowing us to shepherd you should be an act of joy, which it is at Imago Dei. The feeding, in a macro level, we do this through preaching, through education, through the ordinances or sacraments. Leading, we do this through vision casting. We don't have committees, but we have teams. And then protecting, we're always watching out for wolves or false teaching, or if necessary, executing church discipline. And then at a micro level, you just work yourself down. When instead of just membership roles, instead of the big picture stuff, we have to stay in regular contact with members. We do this through growth groups a lot. And then the feeding level goes from pulpit to discipleship to personal ministry. In leading, we do it not just by big picture vision casting, but by embodying the vision we're talking about. And then in protecting, we have often do it privately first, as the scripture teaches us. So this is a good, I think, overview of what a pastor does, a shepherd. He is feeding, he's leading, he's knowing, he's protecting. Now, what are the qualifications for this guy? Well, let's just read the verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First thing he says that if you desire this, you desire a noble task. So the overseer, he wants to do this. There is a sense of desire. And a lot of people sometimes talk about being a pastor, like I didn't want to do it, but God made me. I don't really understand that. That you might have wrestled early on with this, but there is a sense in which you realize if you do anything else, you'll be miserable. And you're gladly doing this because you long to do this. You love the church. I love being a pastor. I don't love being a professor. I love being a pastor. I love being a dad. These are things I aspire to. I like teaching, but if many pastors will have to do bivocational work, they're not always going to enjoy their tent-making work. But they should enjoy pastoring the flock of God. Are they challenging? Yes, but they're sheep, and you're challenging too. So just, you know, deal with it. It's part of life, man. The overarching requirement is that he is to be above reproach. This means that he is a Christian, first of all, and he needs to watch his life because he is a target of Satan at every way. And his fall will do great harm, not only to his life, but the whole church. And so be above reproach. This is the junk drawer requirement. Everything gets dumped in there. Every good quality can be summarized as above reproach. Now from that, he says, let me just give you a list of character traits. And often in churches, we have this thing called preaching in view of a call, in which churches will vote on a pastor based on a sermon, which is just crazy. You should live in view of a call. Hospitality. Can he do that? Well, we don't know. Well, why are you going to call him? Self-control. How does he take care of his kids? The pastor is to be observed. He is like the deacon, to be tested. His life is to be watched. And if the body feels, yes, this guy fulfills these qualifications, we affirm him. But we don't do it just on a sermon. It's really crazy and unfortunate. First of all, then he mentions his marital fidelity. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now, this means a one-woman man. Paul is talking here not about marital status as much as he's talking about character. And we've seen guys who are not divorced, but they're not one-woman men. You can stay in a marriage and not be a one-woman man. Paul is saying he is a one-woman man. He masters his own life. He pastors himself. He's sober-minded. He's self-controlled. He's respectable. So in every way, he's sober-minded. Simply means to be clear-headed, self-control. His appetites are under control. His food and drink intake are under control. He's respectable. That is, you can honor him. He's hospitable. He follows the life of Jesus. Hospitality in the New Testament means love for strangers. Is he a guy who welcomes strangers? I've heard pastors over the years say that they never had a church member in their house, and they brag about that. That is shameful. It is shameful. The shepherd is not a sovereign. He's a shepherd. He's to smell like the sheep. He's to always be with the sheep. That means the house is a place in which we're inviting people in, members and non-members, guests. That's what Jesus has modeled for us in the Gospels. Always eating with sinners. Practicing hospitality. Now, we could say, we could preach a sermon on each of these. Of course, you don't have time for that today, but I'm just yelling at myself. So this is like therapy. Number four here, his teaching ability. He's to be able to teach. Now, every elder won't teach at the same level of gifting. What I think Paul is talking about here is that he can handle the Bible in a counseling session, small group session. He's not going to be a heretic. He's going to teach sound doctrine. He may not do it as good as one of the others, but they're all able to teach. This implies that pastors must be students of scriptures, students of the scriptures. Their whole life is about the book. They're not to be experts in everything in the culture. They're to be an expert about the Bible. They're a Bible guy. They're to be teachers of the scriptures. And they must have courage to teach the scriptures. Courage to do it in a way that's humble and loving, but doesn't back down from the truthfulness of the Bible. Then Paul mentions his diet, that he cannot be a drunkard. It should go without saying. But if Jose Cuervo and Jack Daniels are his accountability partners, he's not the right guy. And he's not to be a drunkard. He is to avoid violence. Avoid violence and to be gentle. Now, Paul was a violent man. We've already noticed this early in his conversion experience. But now he's charged to be gentle. One of my favorite pictures of this is the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall. He's the pastor, and he beats this guy up. And the guy's like, I've never seen a pastor hit like that. And sometimes you might feel like that if you're going into ministry, but you can't. You just play Xbox, maybe, and do it there, but you can't hit a person. Number seven, his attitude to money. This is a big one today. First of all, if a guy's going into ministry for money, I question his intelligence. If he is in some denominations, I really question his intelligence. Of course, some do get rich in other tribes of, if we can call it Christianity. But we're not going to do a show, Preachers of IDC. Elders, it wouldn't be near as interesting, first of all. But in that show, Preachers of LA, one of the guys says in the shows that if Jay-Z drives a Ferrari, why shouldn't the pastor? It is just a real mockery of the office. Number eight, his home life. He's to keep his kids under control, under submission. In other words, he's to be a good husband. He's to be a good dad. Paul's not going into every detail. He's just saying this guy is an example. His spiritual maturity. He's not to be a recent convert. So if you're a recent convert, God doesn't ask you to be a pastor immediately because he loves you, giving you some space, but you also are prone to pride as a young believer. The longer you're a Christian, the more humble you should become. And what can happen is young believers, they know it all of a sudden. And then they take a seminary course, and then you need to lock them in a room. About 3 years. That was me. Why? Because you're puffed up. As the text says, and you can be a target of Satan. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Be very careful if you're learning a lot and not growing in love and humility. You might be under the snare of the devil. And then finally, his outside reputation. He's to be respected by outsiders, not just those in the church. If he coaches baseball, you should ask the people about this guy. If he helps serve in the local school, what do people think about him? He's respected by outsiders. So that's the overseer. Now the deacons, quickly. Really mean it this time. Deacons. What is a deacon? A deacon is a servant, diakonos. The word is used 29 times in the New Testament, only 4 times in the office of a deacon. Twice here in this text, chapter 3, once in Philippians 1, and then possibly in Romans 16:1 with Phoebe. Those are the 4 occurrences. What is a deacon to do? Let me just list them on the screen here. They meet needs according to the word. All of this comes from Acts chapter 6. As Michael said, they're meeting needs. In Acts 6, they were caring for widows. Not only that, but they support the ministry of the word. As Michael also said, they are to free up elders, pastors to do the work of teaching. Thirdly, they help others serve according to the word. And this is important because a deacon is not just a servant. A deacon is also helping others serve, assisting, asking, leading. They are leading servants, if you want to call them that. Fourth, they unify the body around the word. You see, this also in Acts 6, there was division that was created because of this practical need. And the deacon stepped up, met the need, and unified the body. Deacons should not be gossipers. They should not be divisive people. They should love the church. They should be peacemakers who are creating harmony and unity in the fellowship, not disharmony. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, what are they supposed to look like? Well, basically, the deacon should be the guy you hold up and say, I want my little boy or little girl to grow up and be like that. That's the way I see a deacon. And I see that in our 2 guys we're putting forward. Questions that you need to ask is this person mature, that is dignified? Is this person double-tongued, that is gossiping, being divisive? Are they addicted to anything? Do they love the word, holding the mystery of the faith, Paul says here in the text. The mystery of the faith, meaning the gospel. Have they been tested? That is, have they been observed for a period of time? Do they avoid slander? Do they have a healthy marriage? Is this person a good parent? Verse 13 says that if so, they will serve well as deacons and gain a good standing for themselves. That is to mean basically they're held in high esteem in the church if they serve in this way. And they grow. The text says that they grow. They gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, meaning that the deacon's faith is deepened. Their relationship with God is strengthened as they serve in this capacity. Now, verse 13 mentions wives in the ESV. And so let's end with this, almost end, with this question. Can a woman be a deacon? There are 2 views, yes and no. Our view is yes. We stand with the likes of Mark Dever, John Piper, David Platt, Tim Keller, Kostenberger, Dr. Aiken, and many others. And here's why. 4 arguments in favor of it. Their wives is a bad translation. The word their is actually not in the Greek text, and the word wives can be translated women. As it is, NIV translates this women. TNIV translates this the women with a footnote, probably women who are deacons. The NASB, which is heralded as the most wooden literal translation, translates this women. Kostenberger, and I agree with him, says that on the whole, women deacons is most likely. Now, another argument in favor for women deacons is that why would Paul not talk about the pastor's wives if his character quality is to be even more strict? But not talked about, why would he talk about deacons' wives, unless he's talking about women? The overall third structure of the text seems to indicate a shift. Notice he says in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons, and use this word likewise, and then 11 again, wives likewise, or women likewise. Seems to be another group. And then the fourth argument in favor of this is Phoebe in Romans 16:1, and many believe, as Douglas Moo and Tom Schreiner, for example, who are complementarian, who believe in male headship, still affirm that this was a role that was occupied by both men and women. Now, when you consider what the deacons are supposed to do, they're to meet needs according to the word, they're to unify the body, they're to serve, to free up, it just makes practical sense as well. In many cases, they'll actually be better at it than men. However, if deacons are in the role of an elder, I would not make a woman a deacon, which is what many churches unfortunately do. But we reserve the office of elder and pastor exclusively to men, but we gladly allow women to serve as a deacon. I'll quote Mark Dever. He says that deacons are commanded to be the husband of one wife does not preclude the service of women in diaconal positions. The example of Phoebe in Romans 16:1, the use of deacon words elsewhere of women in Scripture, and to a lesser degree, the long history of deaconesses in Baptist churches, has led our own church to happily embrace the ministry of women serving as deacons. Yet because of 1 Timothy 2 and of the larger biblical picture of male headship, we would discourage churches from recognizing women as deacons if their office were confused with that of elders. It is our clarity about the distinct role of elders and the fact that those elders must be males that enables us to encourage freely the service of our sisters as deacons or deaconesses recognized by the church. And that's our position as well. Fourth and final point here. The household of God needs godly men and women. They need faithful overseers. They need faithful deacons. And we need ministering members. The fact is, every Christian is a minister. They're servants. And I draw this point mainly from Acts chapter 6, verse 7. After the pastors, the apostles in that context, selected these deacons, then we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the church flourished. It actually says in Acts 6, 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. And a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. And the picture here is that the household of God is made up of godly men and women who assume their roles, men who pray, women who pursue modesty, pastors who lead with good character and teach the Bible well, and servants who do the role of diaconal service. And then everybody's out gossiping the gospel. Everybody is out serving and ministering. This is seen in Acts 6. It's also seen in church history. One guy, Michael Green, wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church, and he wrote the following. Christianity's explosive growth was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. That is, Christian lay people, not trained preachers and evangelists, carried on the mission of the church, not through formal preaching, but informal conversation in homes and wine shops, on walks, around the market stalls. They did it naturally and enthusiastically. That's what the household of God needs. Everywhere we go, I heard this week of someone who said, you know, when I go shopping in the gluten-free section, I stay there longer, see if I could talk to somebody about the gospel. I just kind of linger in the grocery line. That's kind of the picture here, that God's people are scattered. The household of God is doing the work. So as you take walks, as you get to know your neighbors, as you play in sports leagues, as you volunteer for nonprofits, as you get involved in your kids' school, as you participate in city events, as you practice hospitality, as you have a World Series party, or moan, and don't go to that, but I won't go to that. I'm really discouraged. But anyway, I got sidetracked. Organize a book study. That's the picture of the church. God's people on mission, an every member ministry. And through it all, we're thankful today that we have the Good Shepherd over it all. We believe that Jesus Christ is the senior pastor. He is the chief shepherd, Paul says, or Peter says. The author of Hebrews writes these words about Jesus. We'll finish here. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." The Good Shepherd knows us. The Good Shepherd feeds us. The Good Shepherd leads us. The Good Shepherd protects us. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for us. And now the Good Shepherd equips us for every good work. And may we find our strength and our grace that we need in him. Father, we thank you for your word today. We want to put ourselves under submission of your word as your disciples. And so I pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would work these truths into our hearts. I pray you would give us men and women who love you, who long to worship you and not be worshiped by others, who long to glorify you in prayer and spend long times in your presence, who pursue a life of humility and good works, not to be seen by others, but out of love for you and love for your church, and that you would give us faithful overseers and deacons that would lead your people on mission to multiply the gospel in the city of Raleigh and to the nations. We pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.